Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1:3. Let's open up in prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, just put that in His hands, and in grace He'll take care of it so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You again so much for all that You have done and continue to do in our lives by means of Your grace and mercy and our Lord and Savior, Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have in love saved us and elected us, all who have believed upon Him, by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We thank You, Father, for all that You have done. And may Your Spirit open up our eyes and our hearts to more of what You have revealed in Your Word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places or in the heavenlies in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And in love, whether we're blameless before Him in love or in love He predestined us, both work. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. So as we have begun on Sunday, and really preliminarily, what's the word? the doctrine of election, we turn to the definition. Now, the definition is actually quite simple. If you study the doctrine of election, which of course we're going to do, definitions can become complex, and that's because the people trying to define it are interceding means by which people are elected, and they're bringing into it Calvinism and all of that. And we're not going to do that. We're just really mainly going to focus on, because we're elected people, that, what are we elected to? And that is something that needs to be focused on in a great deal, much more than the argument between the Arminianists and the Calvinists. So for the church age believer, and that's distinguished because there's an election of Christ and an election of Israel, that God the Father chooses or elects believers to the life of Christ. You're elected to God's highest and best, and Christ is God's highest and best. God the Father chooses or elects believers to the life of Christ. And that's probably about as simple as you can put it. I mean, you could make it more simple and just say God chose you. And that's true. But we would be more specific in that, because the middle voice here in the verb tells us that God chose you for Himself. And that's a very tender means of putting it. It's only the expanded translations actually put that in there, which is sad, because the New American Standard, all of them should have it, He chose you for Himself. That's what the middle voice states. So the basic, as simple as can be, is that the basic definition of election is to choose. The questions concerning the conditions around election is where things get dicey and definitions get complicated. But what we do know, and this really does take care of much of the arguing, is that Christ died for all mankind. The strict Calvinist believes he has to support his theology, he has to believe in a limited atonement. And to make the passages in the New Testament that clearly speak of an unlimited atonement, they have to jump through a bunch of hoops. And it's clear that they're not just taking the word as it is. And unfortunately, it's not clear to them, which I find unfortunate. But Christ died for all mankind. And that means that redemption, reconciliation, propitiation are all accomplished for all mankind. but they're not applied to them personally until that person believes in Christ as his Savior. So all mankind are reconciled to God. All. At a funeral, one of the funerals I did, one of the things I said flat out at the beginning is that God is satisfied with all of you. And it turned a few heads. No, more than a few. And that's propitiation. Christ propitiated the justice of God for the entire human race. Now, an unbeliever rejects that. And when we're unbelievers, that propitiation is not applied to us. It is clearly stated in the scripture that all of these things, that your redemption being purchased by God, reconciliation, propitiation, are applied to you when you have faith in Christ. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest that the elect have any special position before they believe. Yet it's true, as God says, before the foundation of the world, you were elected. And so God elected you then. And not everybody's elect, so God elected some then. And again, how often in this study the question comes up of, well, you know, did he not elect others and all of that? There's, again, to bridge the gap between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, in which we're clearly shown that we have to believe in him to be elected. There's nothing God gives us to put those two things together in a way that would make sense to the finite mind. And so, before the foundation of the world, God chose you for himself. It is at the moment of faith, though, in Christ, that the blessings of election are given to the elect. And so those blessings are what we need to focus on more than anything else by far. What am I elected to? Since you are an elect person, there's no more that need work to be done. And am I elect? You know, can I prove it to myself? In other words, no. Did you believe in Christ as your Savior? You say, yes, I believe that Christ is the Savior of the world. You're an elect person. And that's a fact. And you chose by your own free will to believe the gospel. That Christ died for every man, that it says the Holy Spirit is convicting the whole world of, not just the elect. Says he's going to convict the world, Christ said, concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so, when the elect, known by God before the foundation of the world, do believe, then they are justified forever before God. They are elected to the very life of Christ. This is God's highest and best that could be given to mankind. What is, when you think about that, I remember the first time I heard it, in the doctrine of election, that I was elected to God's highest and best, you know, my mind immediately went to my highest and best. Or what I would think would be really, really cool for God to give me. And so he said, no, it's beyond what you can ask or think. And so, you know, to me that was more materialism, or not so much materialism, but, I don't know, satisfaction with life, which it is. It's just that I didn't know what satisfaction of life actually was. I had my own ideas, which of course we all did. We had all our dreams and plans that we were sure would make us happy. And we also knew the things that were wrong with us that were stopping those plans. That becomes apparent to every person not too far into their adulthood. Not everybody, you know, successfully reaches for their plans with no trouble. There's always something within themselves that is of sin, though whether they know it as sin or not, at the time they probably don't. But something is hindering them. Something is hindering us. And we'd be like, oh, you know, if that could get fixed, if these problems in my life could get fixed, then my dream would be right in my hands. And God is in the business of fixing those problems. But if those particular problems were fixed, the dream is still way out of your reach. It's not even close. Because for the dream to be lived, the whole man has to be revamped. I can't hold on to anything that was mine. The only thing we keep are the things that we give away. Christ is God's highest and best. That's what he gave to mankind. Higher than angels. Higher than the archangels. You are given the life of Christ. And all the materialism in the world doesn't add up close to it. That the life of Christ is perfect peace. The life of Christ is joy, is love, is the benefit that you have to other people's lives in patience and goodness and faithfulness and kindness. Your grace, your work, your impact on others, all in a Christ-like manner. That's what he gave to us, Christ himself. Election, therefore, is a simple word. It means to be chosen. The same word is used, this eklego, is used of Christ choosing the 12 apostles, of which one of them was a devil, but he says he eklegoed him, he elected him, he chose him, Judas. They were picked. You look at the word, the equivalent in the Old Testament. It's used of people picking wives for themselves, or kings picking soldiers, or, you know, basically just picking something. And that's what the word means. But when it comes to God in eternity past choosing you, it's not just like, all right, I'll take that one. It has far more significance. So this simple word becomes incredibly profound when one asks now, what has the Father elected the believer to? What is the position he is elected to? And what does that position look like in practice? See, there's a reason why holiness and blamelessness is my only choice in life now. And it's because of election. God is not going to allow me to play games with this. And every believer finds this out eventually. That God is, now you, when you believed in Christ, your whole person was transformed. You made a brand new creature in Christ. But your thinking, your conduct does not match it. Those things are not in harmony. I'm a brand new creature with a tiny baby's mind spiritually. And what I think and see and believe in and love and honor has to all be changed, or as I'll use the word out of the Bible in Romans 12, transformed into conformity with that life. You know, and we see it in the apostles, right? We see it in Peter. He's a great example where he's denying the Lord one second and he's speaking in front of a massive crowd the gospel about 2 months later, or roughly. So, and we, you know, we see the progression in these guys. And all of us go through that. It is God's business now to take your life and, well, we'll say take your soul and your mind and your spirit and your heart and transform them into seeing this. What is election? What does it mean? What is the life? And what would it look like on me? You know, what does my life particularly look like as an elected person? And that's a really astounding thing. If you can, once you learn, and I mean, you guys already know much of this. It's the life of Christ. What does your life look like, yours in particular, when it's lived day in and day out in the life of Christ, or as the life of Christ? So the New Testament answers these questions clearly. Election is the call to sanctification or living the life of Christ. If the life of that is Christ was acting through you in every decision, in every thought, and in everything you did and said, what would your particular life look like? Again, if the life that is Christ was acting through you in every decision, in every thought, and in everything you did and said, what would your particular life look like? Think of it specifically in the things that the people you generally face. What would my relationships look like? What would I look like in these specific situations? When you can make that picture in the mind, knowing enough about the life of Christ and your conformity to it, then you have a mental picture of what election is. what it is for you. So go to Matthew 22. Look at Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast and were unwilling to come." Now, Jesus is referring to a common custom in the East for weddings, is that when the engagement happened, the guests would be invited. That was the first invitation. The wedding wouldn't happen for about a year after that. So you received the initial invitation that you were invited to this wedding, and this gave you plenty of time to prepare, if need be. But, that was it. To prepare all of this, to get everything ready, it would take them about a year. There's a courtship and so on. And so everybody is invited and knew beforehand. And then when the wedding feast is ready, the servants went out and gave a second invitation for them to come. Well, in this case, and Jesus is using this, it's commonly known that on the second invitation, the people are unwilling to come. This would represent the prophets of Israel, who would tell the Israelites years and years and years prior that the Messiah was coming, that the king was coming, that God was going to do what he said he was going to do through this one man. And then comes John the Baptist, who's like, he's coming now. He's coming like really soon, like it's right around the corner. And so that's like the second invitation. He's here. Be ready. He said, make straight the paths of the Lord. They still say no. And then Jesus comes and he says, look, I'm the Messiah. I brought the kingdom of God with me, and miracles abound. Like, you look at Jesus do all these miracles. You hear him teach, and It's so enticing. And that's what happens here. It's a perfect picture. So again, he sent out other slaves. Tell those who have been invited in verse 4, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Now this is unprecedented, actually. When you sent out the second invitation, if they said, no, we're not coming, the father of the groom has no obligation to go out again and say, look, you should really come because this is what we made for dinner. So you got the first invitation a year before. The second invitation, the wedding feast is ready. They say no. He sends out more servants like the very next day or that afternoon and says, look, he shows them the menu. This is what we're having for dinner. It's fantastic. And this is the Messiah presenting himself to Israel. More than they could have imagined, really, in a Messiah, though they didn't see it as that way. But they paid no attention and went their way. Notice, one to his own farm, another to his business. What is that? It's materialism. And Jesus, this is a parable, right? Jesus knows what's in their heart. And he knows what's in man's heart. We've spent weeks now looking at the fact that spiritual blessings supersede material. And Israel has thrown aside eternal life for materialism. That rich young ruler, when Christ, what must I do to have eternal life? Christ said, give it all away, give to the poor and come follow me. It's nuts, too costly. Materialism. Right? That's how prevalent materialism is to the human race. And you and I, as elected in Christ, must have zero of it. Desire, lust, holding back any ounce of greed. Nothing but graciousness. That's what we're elected to. Again, you're elected to the image of Christ. What is your management of your materialism look like if you are operating in the image of Christ? For you particularly. So again, they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. They killed the prophets. They killed John. They killed Christ. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. So he's like, revenge. Well, it's not the attitude we're to have, but this is Christ foreseeing what would happen to the city of Jerusalem. Some 40 years from this time, that Jerusalem would be sacked by the Romans. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Isn't that awesome? Who did he find? Evil and good. What does that even mean? All are invited, whosoever may come. And some, when they start off in the Christian way of life, are better people than others. Look, all of us start off with equal privilege and equal opportunity. No one is given more, no one is given less. You're a co-heir with Christ. You're righteous. You're justified. You're indwelt by the Trinity. You're in Christ forever. And all of that's true. But some have more baggage. Some are brought up and some more easily can be moral than others. Some have been brought up in horrible homes and they have sexual perversions and monetary perversions and chemical perversions, and they carry this baggage with them into the Christian way of life. Does it all go away? It does not. So I say, well, you know, how is that fair? Would we really think that God would have to make every man be exactly the same? And does our baggage just disappear? All of us who are believers know that it doesn't. Did my personal lusts and my personal particular sins that I liked, they were no more temptation for me when I believed in Christ and my Savior? Not so much. I wish. No. Don't we all struggle in different areas? Where your temptation, my temptation are different? The good and the evil can come to my supper, to my banquet. This is really amazing here, because all of us are elected. Now, does the Bible have a different election for the bad and a different election for the good? However, Jesus is defining that here. He would be speaking of morality, likely. But good, and as he would define it, you know. So those of us who were more moral when we began the Christian way of life, is there a different election to us for us? No. Say, well, why do I have the same election as this guy? He's supposed to get to the image of Christ. I'm supposed to conform to the image of Christ. And I started off worse. I'm badder than him. So why don't I get like, you know, become kind of like the image of Christ? And I'll have progressed the same distance. Why? Say, I'm starting behind him in a way. God says no. And the reason is my power is so overwhelmingly sufficient that it doesn't matter where you start. It doesn't matter. That's why we look at others. I've done it. I say, man, you know, I envy your lack of desire in this area that I have, that I've got to battle. You know, I've known people who don't have remotely, Christians who have gone through their life with me, have trained as pastors with me, who don't remotely have temptations in areas that I do, where I can stumble and fall. I'd be like, man, that stinks. Right? I shouldn't have to be the same kind of guy. I mean, image of Christ-wise and such. It's just a cop-out. God's election in grace overcomes all handicaps. And that's why it doesn't matter the good or the bad here. The new guests here, and again, we stick with the parable in terms of what would happen in church history. The new guests are Jews and Gentiles. Right? He said, go back out. Who is invited first off? Israel. The kingdom was presented to Israel. But the book of Acts shows us that the first 10 years of the church, the gospel went out to Jews mainly. Was it Christ said, remain in Jerusalem, preach the gospel here, go to Samaria, all Judea, he said, that's the southern kingdom, then Samaria, and then the whole world. So Israel was evangelized first. And then more and more gradually, the church became overwhelmed with Gentile numbers. So we have Jews and Gentiles. All right, guys, there's a lot of sleepy people in here tonight. We turned on the air conditioning even lower. So try and stick with me here. All right? Verse 11. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And there's our word, election, eklego. Many are called. What does many mean there? Everybody. The invitation went out to the people who were initially invited. And then he said, go out into the highways, go out in the roads, go to everybody and ask them to come. All. And so we'll see this in this doctrine, that there's an invitation or a call to all. Call it common grace or a general call. There's different phrases for it theologically. But the few are chosen there, that's the calling of the elect. And the elect have done what? Well, again, the servants went out and said, look at this menu. Would you like to come eat this? And the people said, yeah. What is that? They had to choose. They had to choose. But it's grace. And some said, no, look at this menu. I got to go farm. Look at this menu. I got a business to run. I'm making my own menu. It's better than that, I think. All right. So what's the deal with the guy? Somebody snuck in. No, he didn't sneak in. All were invited. So, and what helps us here is to know the culture. If a prince or a king invited someone to such a dinner or such a festivity, and the person he invited was poor and couldn't afford the proper clothes, because you see, at a wedding, you're supposed to have proper clothes. In the East, this is celebrated. It's not just, you know, weddings are day and age. You could show up in bummy clothes, I suppose. You'd get a few stares, but you'd be allowed to stay, I would think. but in this culture, at this time, if you showed up in your like regular clothes, like your work clothes, you'd be kicked out. And so he's supposed to have clothes. Now, if you can't afford them, if the person's too poor, the king would provide them. This is well known. He would have wedding clothes. He would dress you. And so the clothes are offered to this man. Or he has them, but he doesn't wear them. And what does that tell us? It tells us something magnificent about election. He comes to the feast, he wants to eat, but he wants to be his old self. My old self is wearing this. Clothed with what? Take it spiritually. The flesh. I want to eat of your dinner, Lord. I want peace. You promised it. I want peace. I want joy. I want eternity. I want my low self-image to go away. I want my lust to go away. I want to live life. And God says, you got it. I have earned that for you. But then this guy says, but I want to be myself. And God says, no. What you want cannot be given if you remain your old self. You must be brand new. That is the guy not wearing the wedding clothes. And for us who are believers, you know, and a lot of lordship salvation will come from this, which is wrong, is that if you're not acting like a brand new creature, then you're probably not saved. God doesn't say that. That's not anywhere in the scripture. He doesn't say that. What he says is, if you believed in me as your Savior, I have made you a brand new creature, and now acting like a brand new creature in the image of Christ is your only option. It is your only option. So this man must put on the wedding clothes. All right, so we could carry it a little bit further. I put on the wedding clothes, but I'm so used to wearing bummy clothes. It's starchy, it's tight, I don't feel right, it's not mine. Right? God says you keep it on. You keep it on and you leave it on and you get used to it. Conform yourself to me. Don't take it off and get back in your scrubs or your sweats, whatever, your comfy clothes. Keep it on. And when I do take it off, right, I'm supposed to lay aside the old man and put on the new. Isn't it kind of cumbersome at first? Wouldn't it take us years to mature? Absolutely. See, God is in the business of changing everything about us up here to conform with who we are. See, what many of us want is God to fix the things that we want fixed, and then we say, stop. I want to be me. God says, why? I want you to be you, but the new you, not the old you. So is the man's wealth the issue? Is he in the good? Maybe at the wedding they said, are you here on the good side or the bad side? Like bride or groom? None of that is mentioned. He just won't put on the clothes. He wants to be himself and reap the benefits of God. Fallen man. Can't do it. The elect are completely changed at salvation. They're not made better. Right? You're not made a better you. You're made brand new. You're made perfectly righteous. We cannot be new creatures and remain old creatures. Right? What are you elected to? To be holy and blameless. The believer is changed. See, in this, we're going to deal with this. For some believers, they get mighty discouraged about this, and I remember being discouraged too. That what God is asking me to be is too much. That I can't possibly be those things, and that's a lie. It's an excuse. It's a lie. Maybe you're not those things today. But God says, I'm going to take you all the way. He promises that. The work I began in you, I will complete it. And here's the thing. The work that he's doing to you is always headed in the way of perfection, not some watered down image of God. Right? Christ is God in the flesh. When did he ever behave ungodly? That's the image. He's always taken us to this towards perfection. And the kicker is I know I'm never going to approach perfection, not even close. But Christ says, there's only one way I'm helping you. And it ain't some way of like some watered down plan of God where, you know, you're 50% holy. Which I guess would make you a hoe, right? Is that a terrible joke? Not for Joni. right? You're 50. You know, what is it? Am I supposed to just go part of the way here? I've run the race, Paul said. I finished the course. So I'm not, I can't be like Paul. Why not? God called you to be. Just as much. Yeah, you don't have to go all over the Mediterranean starting churches. It's too late for that. That's already been done. But whatever your plan is, and it is challenging to the core. All of you up here must be transformed into in all, everything about you, to His image. God promises to take us there. And the only one who can stop that process is me. The only one who can slow it down is me. Again, we cannot be new creatures and remain old creatures. The believer is changed. Every believer is clothed with Christ. Every believer. And then we're given the command, clothe yourselves with Christ, or put on Christ. This means that I am clothed with holiness and blamelessness. If I'm clothed with Christ, I'm clothed with holiness. And my calling is to that perfection. God made us perfectly holy and righteous in our position. Now His help to us in word and spirit, again, is... Now, am I saying you're going to get perfect? No, and you know that, and I always say it. I have to always say it in case someone's... I don't know, someone on the internet is listening for the first time. God has not called us. We're not going to be sinlessly perfect. But when you operate in the plan of God, right, when you're living His love, when you're giving His love, when you're serving others, it is to be perfect just as He does it. Your motivation, the reason you do so, what you want from it, all of it has to be in conform to His image. And every time you do His work, it is perfect. And that's the only work He helps you in. Say like, all right, I'm going to do some good work here because I want people to notice me. And say it is a good work. Is Christ going to help you with that? In other words, the Holy Spirit going to empower you? No. You got no help from Him for that. You're on your own. And that's why it stinks when you do it. But when you do things with His motivation, in His way, in His mind, man, they work. Every once in a while you can step back and say, did I do that? Was I like that? Did I think that way? That's amazing. Because God empowered you. But there's learning involved. I have to learn His motivation. I have to learn His way. And when I do, if I reach for it, then God is going to fill me to do it. So here's the thing. He is only helping us towards the direction of perfection. Again, Christ doesn't enable us through the Spirit and increase our knowledge through the Word of God to be partially holy or part-time holy. I say, God, all right, I got a plan for my life. On Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, I'm going to be for You. I want to keep Saturday for myself. Right? That's my day. Is He going to empower you in this endeavor? No. No. I still have in my mind that I give Him part of my life. And, you know, He's going to work on you tirelessly to get you to see that that doesn't work. And again, we're in this life, we're not going to approach perfection. But what is He empowering? And I mean constantly, but what He's empowering us towards is always working in His perfection. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, in his chapter on counting the cost, uses a parable from George MacDonald, one of his favorite writers. George MacDonald uses this parable. Imagine yourself living in a house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what He's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing and you're not surprised. But presently, He starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is He up to? The explanation is that He's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. you thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace, and he intends to live in it. It's a place where he dwells. So, and this is it. I know there's a few things that I know I need fixing. God says, I'll fix those. I'd be like, oh man, that feels good. I don't have these stumbling blocks in my life anymore. And you know what? People may even notice. And I say, you know what? You're doing better. You're doing good, aren't you? Say, yeah, me and Jesus, man. We're running together. But then God starts fixing your bitterness, your lack of patience, your greed, your lack of graciousness. He's starting to fix your bitter attitude and your anger. He's starting to fix your negative attitude towards things. He's starting to fix the fact that you easily love these kinds of people, but you can't stand those. And he's fixing it all. And you're like, whoa. And God says, no. I reject that request. I'm making you into a palace. Go to Ephesians 3, please. Ephesians 3. Paul writes here in Ephesians 3 that Christ is to be at home in our hearts. At home. Now, Paul is writing to believers. He's not telling them to believe. He's given the salvation He gave the gospel so beautifully in chapter 2. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he said, by faith, by grace, you have been saved. Right? He's speaking to believers here. He's writing this epistle for believers. And then he says in verse 14, for this reason, meaning the mystery and the wisdom that he just talked about, I bow my knees before the Father. This incredible plan that God has given to the church, Paul says, I bow my knees. This is the second prayer he lists in this epistle. That you may see it. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. We don't know what he's talking about there, but he means everything. Left, right, up, and down. Everything. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. See, what we ask or think, if we take McDonald's analogy, is our little nice little cottage. I mean, it's nice, and it works, and I'm comfortable. Well, leave me alone, God. No, I need more. According to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. In verse 17, or verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. His power in my inner man. And there's a purpose to that. In verse 17, so that Christ may katoikeo. It's the prefix kata, which means down, and oikeo, which means house. Right? It means to settle down in a house. And they're believers, so what it would mean here is that Christ has made a home in their hearts. Right, where the real seat of who you are exists, that Christ has made a place that he would consider his home. Right, and Paul's praying that for them. And this is the maturing process. But make no mistake, this is what we're elected to. We're elected to that, which is, as again he says in verse 20, beyond what we could ever ask or think. Now there's something to be said for this, however. Because these wonderful things that we're elected to some, they say, well, every believer is going to always be like this, or for the most part. And what they do is they look at either themselves or others, and they say, by your conduct or by your performance, you're not an elect person. And you're probably not chosen. There's messages out there. I've seen them on the internet when I do searches by very prominent pastors. I remember one title that said, you think you're a Christian, but you're fooling yourself. I'm like, wow, man. Shouldn't it be obvious? Is God fooling with me? Put this much doubt in my head that these magnificent things are mine in Christ, and I will make that doubt my whole life. That much is all I need. If it's based on my conduct, what if I'm one of the bad ones invited to the wedding feast? I start out terrible. It may take me... Why some Christians seem, I don't know. I don't know what anybody is in maturity. How could I possibly know? Well, it seemed like they get there easier. Then others say, well, now does God tell us that? No. They say, well, it took this guy 10 years. Take the apostles. John shows up at the cross. He's the only one who goes. Why is that? I would say he's better than the others. At that point, yes. So the other apostles have to catch up to John? Yeah. That's why the Lord picked on Peter so much. Peter needed to change a lot. And the Lord knew that he would. And the Lord told him the things that he needed to hear. Why doesn't he say to John, do you love me? He doesn't say that to John. He says it to Peter. It's his last appearance to the apostles. He says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's like, dude, you know I love you. He didn't say dude, but you know. You know I love you. Peter gets agitated. And the Lord wanted him agitated. He needed that. Because he needed to change. Some think they can measure maturity and actually tell people if they're new creatures or not. Now here's the thing. Christ is bringing us all to holiness, perfect holiness, nothing less. We're all being driven in that direction. All of us have to have a conduct that is exactly in the image of Christ. But not all of us get there in the same way and in the same time frame. I'm saying this so that no one will get discouraged. We are elected to holiness and blamelessness. But that is nothing to get discouraged about. God doesn't make mistakes, right? So now here's the thing where God chose you or you chose him first. Right? He looks down the card as a time and he sees that you chose him. And then he chooses you. Well, you chose him first. But the Bible doesn't say that. It really doesn't say that. And that made sense to me for a lot of years. That's what was taught to me. For 20 years, actually. And, you know, I didn't even bother. Why would I disagree with it? But now that I have looked at it and done a thorough study on the word foreknowledge in the New Testament, like, and I progressed as a pastor, if it's not here and men have conjectured it, I leave that aside. I've said it 100 times, anything that we conjecture about God is wrong somehow. It has to be. You don't have an infinite mind. Maybe part of it's right. But that means part of it's wrong. And if I get anything in here that's partly wrong, it's a monkey wrench in the whole system. I don't want that. I only want what he reveals. And as Dr. Wilding taught me, I can only know what I know. And there's stuff in here that I don't know yet. I must not conjecture about the stuff I don't know because I feel stupid. Feel stupid. It's okay. You hold on to what you know is right from the Scripture, and you come to your own convictions on that. So, God chooses you before the foundation of the world. Does he make mistakes? And I've had this thought, and this became clear to me today, which gave me such excitement. There would be times in the past where I would say, well, you know, I wouldn't really think this through, but it was in the back of my mind that I chose God first. And since I chose him first, and now I see, because when we believed in Christ as our Savior, we didn't know anything about this. Did you know everything about election and what you were called to be and that you were to be conformed to his image? I didn't know any of that. I just said, that's the guy who's going to save me. That's all I knew. And I believed in him. And then it comes apparent to me that I have to be all of this. And I say, I can't. I'm the one who made a mistake. I chose Jesus Christ, and now I'm not going to glorify him with my life. And you know what? I really want to. I love him. And I really, really want to glorify him. But I look at myself in the mirror and I say, that's impossible. I see and know my faults and my flaws and my mistakes and my sins, and they're many. And I can't do it. And if I've got one particular guy looking at my life, he's going to say, Joe, you're not a saved man. And if I was told that at the right time, oh God, the damage it would have done. But God knew to protect my soul. All right, someone comes along and say, well, I see your actions here, buddy. And no one knows the half of it, right? No one knows our secret sins. Hopefully. Don't tell them. Someone counseled me on that once and said, you know, you should go to these people and tell them what you did. And I tried it. What an idiot. Him and me. I'm the double idiot for believing him. Anyway, they say to me, I'm not saved. You see, God says that I am. Did I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? I did. You know what that means? God chose me before the foundation of the world. And God doesn't make mistakes. If he chose me, then I can be conformed to the image of Christ. Unless I say no to it. Unless I'm deceived into thinking I can't, or I don't want to, or I say it's too hard, or I want part of my life and only part of his life. There's all kinds of ways that I can slow myself down and say no to it. But when God chose me, that means that that is my only life, and I will be there unless I choose not to. And by the way, there's nothing in here that says, well, you've been at this 30 years and you're still not there. I'm fine with that. I'm a lot closer than I used to be. Meaning thinking like him more often, thinking like him in more situations, having faith more often, having faith in more situations, and actually having faith in tougher situations that I could never had faith in before and I didn't have faith in before, that I actually am closer. And so, all right, if he keeps me alive another 30 years, then I'll be even closer. But there's no time frame given here. But at the same time, we certainly don't want to take forever. It does take forever, but you know what I mean. We can go slow or quicker depending upon how diligent we are in our study, in our risking, in faith, in the situations we face. So, why do I say that? No one should be discouraged. All of us start out in Christ. All of us start out with equal privilege and equal opportunity, but not all of us start out with the same handicaps, though all of us have them. Everybody who comes into the Christian way of life comes in with handicaps. How could they not? You had wrong thinking. But some are just different. And I'll take an example from C.S. Lewis. I got enough time for this. He says, Christian, I changed the names because, funny enough, he used two names that are in this church. And one of them was a last name. I was like, that's funny. Christian Miss Smith may have an unkinder tongue than an unbeliever. Mr. Doe, we'll call him. So we got Doe and Smith. Now, Smith is a believer, but her tongue is more biting and unkind. Doe over here is an unbeliever, and pretty much everything that comes out of his mouth is nice. That by itself means nothing in proving and disproving their status as believer or unbeliever, or that Christianity works. What we don't know is the background or health or genetic tendencies that either of them have. How bad would Mrs. Smith's tongue be if she was an unbeliever? All right, so, you know, you've got a biting tongue. You can lose your temper quickly. Say, hey, you should have seen me before. Right? I am so much better than I used to be, thanks to Christ. However, Mr. Doe, he's just got an easy disposition, which is a gift from God, by the way. It's, you know, he doesn't get uptight, he doesn't get bitter, and as much, it doesn't show. And he was brought up in a nice home, got a good education. His parents were very strict about being moral and being kind to others and always respecting authority. It was ingrained in his head. But Mrs. Smith grew up in a home where there was none of this. Her parents were disrespectful. There were sexual perversions in the home, which she picked up. There's genetic things as well. Some people have a predisposition to alcoholism. It's proven. I think it's 1 out of 9 or something like that, a lot of people, or drug addiction. And other people, it never touches stuff. Again, how bad would I be if I weren't a believer? So Mr. Doe's a much nicer guy. Say he doesn't suffer from the same ailment as Mrs. Smith. Say Miss Smith has chronic pain, like migraines or something. He might simply have a better disposition, better upbringing, education, personality that's more attractive to others. People do. They develop personalities that people cling to or get attracted to. But Mrs. Smith had none of these things. But all of them are gifts from God. God has allowed free will. If you've got terrible parents, you're brought up in a terrible home. I know several Christians who are physically abused as children, sexually abused as children. And they're believers now who have overcome that. But man, did they struggle with it for years. Whereas that didn't happen to me. I didn't have to struggle with that area of life. I had to struggle with others. Miss Smith has been changed by God. What she had before is so much better now. But she still struggles with it. So some would stand outside these two and say, well, look at Mr. Doe over there. He's just such a nice guy. He's such a good guy. And he's an atheist. What's wrong with atheism? Look how nice their people are. And here's Miss Smith over here. Has had a bad day too. And she says she's a Christian. And so people conclude, well, Christianity's stupid. That's a Christian. So people may look at other people behaving badly and claiming to be Christians and on those grounds consider Christianity a fake or untrue, but they care not to know anything about the man, the person, what you were, what you've been delivered from. No one knows what it's like to walk in another person's shoes. And so we're told over and over and over, do not judge anyone. God says, I'm the judge, not you. We must not miss that what we are getting at in this study of election. You see, Miss Smith, as she sticks with the Word of God and the plan of God, she's going to be transformed into a vessel of honor. Her biting, bitter tongue is going to go away. Will it snap at you every once in a while? Sure. Especially if you're her husband. But she's been so transformed. And yet, it's in these areas of weakness that we've had our whole lives that are often areas where we'll find failure. We must not let that discourage us. Because you see, election is not about you improving what others think about you. Election is for you. Election is not for you to do more good things than you used to do. Election is it's for you. It's a gift. It's a gift that God said, I have transformed you completely. I have remade you. And because I chose you, I'm going to take you places that you never dreamed. Stick with me. And say, but God, this doesn't seem like it's working. It seems like it's taking a long time. And why are you putting an extra wing in my house? And why are you tearing this out and tearing that out? He says, do you trust me? Just stick with me. What did he say to Peter when Peter got all mad about him saying, do you love me? He said, Peter, you know, Peter said, what about John? And the Lord said, what do you care about John? You do what? Follow me. Follow me. You follow me. Election is for you. It's for you to experience the life that is Christ. And God promises that he's going to get you there. And so, follow him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for your grace and mercy. Thank you for guiding and directing us in these things that are of election, so that we may see what you have for us, so wonderful, full of mercy and grace. We just ask, Father, that that mercy and grace be exposed to us in our very own hearts. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
My own. I found a dream.